We're going to continue on in our study in the book of Ezra this morning. We're going to look at chapters 5 and 6. Cover a little more ground than normal. You may have noticed if you drive this part of town very frequently, but the corner of 3rd and Division is looking a little better these days. Yeah, I remember back years ago, I think it was before 2008, when St. John Lutheran's Church was there at the corner. And word came out that they were going to demolish the church building and a hotel was going to be put in its place. And so they knocked the building down. They started to pour a foundation, put in some rebar. But that's how it looked for about 6 years. It just kind of stayed that the developer apparently ran out of money and it kind of, the property remained an eyesore for quite a few years. About 2 years ago, the city commissioned a bunch of different artists to paint murals to kind of cover the vacant lot there. So that's what we've seen for the past couple of years. Now, finally, plans for a new two-level plaza are well underway to occupy that property there at 3rd and Division. It's going to be home to a bagel shop and a barber shop and who knows what else. But for whatever reasons, the property developer got stuck in the project, and it just didn't move forward. And they finally got unstuck. In Ezra, we're looking at a stuck construction project because there's a lot of similarities between how Israel, in their return to their homeland in the 6th century B.C., rebuilding their temple and getting stuck in the process. There's a lot of similarities and parallels that we can draw to our own lives and to our spiritual growth, our Christian walk. Because our Christian walk, it's like we're building a whole new life in Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And to put one's trust in Christ, to become His follower, His disciple, Scripture says that we're new creations. We're building an entirely new life on a new foundation of Christ. But the construction process can get stuck sometimes. And our passage today is going to help us learn how to get unstuck. Again, in Ezra, this is the account of the Jews' return from exile. The Jews, you remember, were exiled to Babylon in the early 6th century B.C. And if we could condense the entire history of Israel like into one lifetime, if the history of the nation of Israel was like one single lifetime, I think it would look a lot like our own lifetimes. Those who have chosen to follow Christ, we would see a lot of similarities between our lives and the life of the history of the nation of Israel. Because just like you and I, we're born and we spend a lot of years kind of living childishly and living foolishly in many ways. So to Israel, they were miraculously born, God brought them forth, and they spent a lot of years rebelling. They had a very rebellious youth. They disobeyed and were punished, they repented. They disobeyed, they were punished, they repented. It was a kind of an endless cycle in the nation of Israel. Well, there came a point where God, being the wise, being the perfect father that He is, there came a point where God cut off His rebellious child Israel from His protection and blessing. He didn't cut them off from His love. God never stops loving His people. But He did cut them off from His blessing and from His protection. And like a prodigal son, Israel lived for a period of years in slavery, in misery. And the book of Ezra is the account of their journey back to their home, back to their true identity, back to their fellowship and their worship of the true and living God. Now, if this were a fairy tale, everyone would live happily ever after. They rebelled, they were punished, they repented. Now they're back, and everybody lived happily ever after. But this ain't no fairy tale, is it? Life ain't no fairy tale. And though Israel is returned, they've been set free from exile. They're back in their home. Yet, many more new challenges lay ahead of them. You know, in the same way, just as you and I, when we are set free from sin, we put our trust in Christ, and we become His followers. God does a lot of wonderful things. I remember so many distinct, very, very conspicuous changes for the better that God brought about in my life when I was 20 years old and put my trust in Christ. But it wasn't a happily ever after ending. No, it was just the beginning of a new life that was fraught with challenges and fraught with difficulties and delays. You know, many of us have been following the ordeal of the Abedinis, Pastor Saeed, who was imprisoned in Iran for 3 years. And we praise God that the prayers of so many have been answered, and he's home now. But also in the news, if you've been following the story, now there are problems in their marriage that existed before his imprisonment that need to be addressed. It's not, and they lived happily ever after. There are challenges and difficulties ahead. You and I, our lives maybe don't have such dramatic challenges as being imprisoned, you know, on the other side of the world. But you and I, when we come to our senses, when we finally realize that there is a God, that there's only one God, that He made us, He created us to be in relationship with Him. He gave us His Word, the Bible. It's true, every word of it. He has a plan. He's laid out His agenda. When we finally come to our senses and embrace all that, we realize we want to return to the Father. He does wonderful things, but we can get stuck in the return process. We can get stuck for long periods of time. At last Wednesday's men's breakfast fire, Robin brought a word of encouragement to us. He spoke to us about the spiritual discipline of journaling, of just, you know, writing down your times with the Lord and the things that the Lord shows you in the Scriptures and writing out some of your prayers and just kind of keeping a spiritual diary. Now, I started regularly spiritually journaling, back in the early 90s. But after Robin's talk, I went back and kind of reviewed some of my early journals. I kept them in, I just wrote them in notebooks. I do it on the computer now, but I used to just write them in notebooks. But there are long gaps in my journaling archive. I would journal real faithfully for 6 months, and then suddenly I just kind of stop, and there wouldn't be an entry for months at a time. And those gaps often represented periods in my life where I was spiritually stuck, where I wasn't making any progress. I was just kind of run out of gas. Now, it's only been in the past 4 years of my personal spiritual life that my journaling has been very consistent. I've not gone more than a week in the past 4 years without journaling. At this phase in my Christian walk, I'm 30 years old in the Lord, 50 years old in the flesh, 30 years old in the Lord. I'm finally learning how to get unstuck, how to not stay stuck in a period of non-growth for a long period of time. And my point is, you don't have to wait 30 years. It doesn't have to take you 30 years to learn how to get unstuck. But what it requires a pattern of life response to the Lord, a regular, consistent pattern of responding to what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is saying, and letting Him teach us the lessons that He's continually communicating to us to avoid the perils of getting stuck. Our Savior is continually beckoning us. He's always inviting us, saying, get up, take up your mat, walk. You know, there was an account in the Gospels, in all four of the Gospels, of Jesus and His encounter with a paralyzed man, a man who had been motionless, stuck for a long time. And those were His words to him: get up, take up your mat, and walk. He didn't say, get up, take up your mat, and loiter. He said, walk, move forward. Now, that encounter in the gospel, that's an undeniable miracle of physical healing. No one contradicts that. Everybody present at the time recognized that it was a marvelous, miraculous physical healing. But it was also a miracle of physics, because the paralytic's problem wasn't just medical. There was a motion problem too. There was a problem of physics. His problem was inertia. Now, my high school textbook physics book says that inertia is the tendency of a body to remain inactive and motionless. Many Christians are stuck in a kind of inertia, a place of stagnancy, a place where you're not growing, a place of complacency, maybe a place of hopelessness, where you really believe deep down that there really is no hope. Now, the first thing about inertia, spiritual inertia, that we have to accept, we have to know is true, is that inertia is not forced upon us. We never come to a place where God forces us to not grow, to get stuck. It's a chosen perspective. It's something that we choose. It's a choice that we make to react to life inactively. That I'm going to respond to my life without action. You might think that if you're in a place of paralysis, you might think that that's been forced upon you. That your hands are tied. You can't grow spiritually. That the situation, circumstances in your life are just such that you can't see any hope. You can't take another step forward. Maybe it's because of injustices done to you, unfair treatment from other people, maybe just pure bad luck or even poor choices are the reasons that you're stuck and you can't move forward. But the real reason that you and I get stuck is because of unbelief. We don't believe, we don't take God at His word, that we can get up, pick up our mat, and walk. Now, what is disbelief? It's simply the absence of faith. All right? And what did Paul tell the Romans? He says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. See, once I realize that no one is forcing me to be stuck, no matter how discouraged I feel, no matter how bleak the prospects look, nobody is forcing me to stay stuck. Once I own that, then I can break the pattern of inertia. I can break free from that victim mentality that we love so much. Don't we love that victim mentality? Sometimes we love to feel sorry for ourselves. We love that self-pity. But it's a trap. We need to heed the Lord who's bidding us, beckoning us to get unstuck, to get up, to walk. Well, the remnant of Jews here in Ezra chapters 4 and 5, they were stuck. They'd started out well. They had gotten up and they'd walked. They'd walked all the way out of Persia. They walked 1,000 miles back to their homeland. And once they got there, they rebuilt the altar of the temple and they began offering sacrifices again. And then they got busy and they laid the foundation of the temple. And man, they were just moving along at a beautiful, rapid clip. But then some challenges arose. Challenges came in the form of Samaritans, their neighbors to the north, who began obstructing their work. And these Samaritans eventually got a royal injunction against the work. They said, you got to stop building right now. The king said so. So progress on the temple stopped for 14 years. Just sat there, stuck. And that's where we pick up the story in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 5, it says, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tatni, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, boys, these are tough names, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?' They also asked, 'What are the names of the men constructing the building?' But the eyes of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tatni, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of the Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows: 'To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence. It's making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure. We also asked them their names so that they could write down the names of their leaders for your information. And this is the answer they gave us: We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. And then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, "Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem. Build the house of God on its site." So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from that day to the present it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon and see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then the king sent us his decision in this matter. So after 14 years of non-activity, right? Two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began prophesying and preaching to God's people, and they resume work on the temple. You know, that those 14 years must have been, the unfinished temple must have been very conspicuous, just sitting there, kind of an empty foundation with rubble laying all around it. You know, unfinished building projects are kind of conspicuous that way. In Scotland, there's a national monument that began to be built as a royal commemoration of Scottish sailors and soldiers who were killed in the Napoleonic Wars. They began building it in 1826, but they ran out of money, and so it sits unfinished. In North Korea, the Rugyong Hotel began being constructed back in the 80s, largely funded by dollars from the Soviet Union. But when the Soviet Union collapsed in 89, the money stopped coming in, and so the Rugyong Hotel sits there just kind of a big pointy shell of a building, sitting there unfinished. Here in our own nation, in South Dakota, the monument to Chief Crazy Horse began being carved in 1940, but the original sculptor died in 1982, so it sits unfinished. There are all kinds of reasons that construction projects can get stuck. There were two specific reasons that the temple project got stuck in Jerusalem, two reasons that we touched on a little bit last week, and I want to just develop a little more this week because it's going to help us understand sometimes the reasons that you and I get stuck in building Christ-centered lives. One of the reasons that the temple project got stuck was due to external opposition. The Jews experienced opposition from outside of their ranks. Other people. We talked about the Samaritans who were related to the Jews by blood. They were partially related to the 10 lost tribes of Israel that had gone into exile a century and a half earlier. But now we're back in their land, but they didn't worship the God of Abraham in the ways the scriptures prescribed. Well, these Samaritans, they offered to help. They offered what seemed to be a friendly offer to help them build the temple. But Zerubbabel, the king, and Yeshua, the priest, they rightfully refused. God had commanded that the tribe of Judah was to rebuild this temple. They saw through the feigned friendliness, and they discerned the ulterior motives of the Samaritans and the danger that they posed. You know, sometimes friendliness can mask other motives. You know, it was that kind of feigned friendliness that the psalmist wrote of when he said, "My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter. Yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil. They are drawn swords." You know, in my years in the church and in ministry, I've seen damage done to the body of Christ so many times by people who seem friendly, who use buttery words that stir up dissension and conflict. And Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they refused to be taken in by the smooth words of the Samaritans, and they did what was right. They said, no, you're not going to have a part of this. And they suffered for making the right choice. They suffered. They experienced external opposition. The Samaritans said, okay, you're not going to let us play? Well, we're going to go tell on you. We're going to go to Artaxerxes, who was the current king who had succeeded Cyrus in Persia, and we're going to get a mandate that you stop working. And that mandate forced them to stop. It became difficult to carry out the Lord's purposes. You know, in our efforts to live for Christ, in our efforts to be true to our calling, true to and faithful to Him, we're going to get external opposition. We're going to get it in all kinds of different forms. There are forces and factors in this world that will come against us like reverse polarity magnets. External opposition can come in the form of people. It can come from people. Some are like the Samaritans, fair weather friends who have selfish motives. Other times people are going to oppose us who make no pretense of friendship whatsoever. They're openly hostile to our lives and to our faith. We're going to face opposition from people. External opposition can also come in the form of trials that we face. Every life has, well, feels like much more than its share of trials, doesn't it? Where you hit financial difficulties or illnesses or relational difficulties. Trials like that can tempt us to shut down spiritually. When we encounter those kinds of periods of suffering, we can just say, you know, I'm done. I hear a lot of times people say, I'm just going to take a break from God. I'm going to take a break from God. That frightens me when I hear that, because that usually means, see ya, I won't see ya. That usually means I'm hitting the door. But trials can do that to us. It can so weaken our will to press on. External opposition can also come in the form of temptations of our flesh. Jesus himself was subjected to extreme temptations of the flesh. You remember the account of when he went into the wilderness immediately after his baptism and he fasted for 40 days. And it said that at the end of the 40 days, Satan approached him and tempted his flesh in various ways. I find it so telling that Satan waited for an opportune moment to hit Jesus when Jesus was physically weak. How oftentimes do we experience the most intense temptations of the flesh when we're physically weak, when we're physically compromised, we're tired, burned out. We give ourselves permission to compromise. You know, those kinds of temptations, you know, just like Satan lobbed grenades of temptation at Jesus, we're going to get those temptations lobbed at us, and we need to fight them just like Jesus did, with the word of truth, with the word of truth. One of my favorite methods of fighting temptation is, if I'm experiencing a specific temptation, is to find a scripture that really addresses that temptation, write it on a little card, memorize it, put it in my back pocket, read it 50 times a day, put a little tune to it if I have to, get it in my mind. Even something general like 1 Corinthians 10:9, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You expose your mind to the truth of God enough times to where it takes hold of you, where the truth transforms your perspective and you overcome the temptation. Otherwise, you get stuck. If we're unwilling to confront temptation with truth, we're going to get stuck. Now, one thing about these forms of external opposition, we've got to expect it. We must expect it. They're going to come. I don't believe that the remnant expected the problems that they encountered. I think they thought that building the temple was going to be a slam dunk. I mean, they didn't have any opposition at first. My goodness, Cyrus, you know, said, I want you guys to go home and build your temple. In fact, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to make sure you have enough gifts and money to get there. And so they got there and they built the altar and they laid the foundation. No opposition whatsoever. This is going to be a cakewalk. But then the external opposition came upon them. and intensified. And instead of learning how to fight through it, they simply gave up for a time. They shut down. Okay, the external opposition of people coming against them and circumstances and trials, they just said, we're not going to go forward. Another reason we pointed out last week, another reason that the temple project got stalled, and this is a reason that Ezra doesn't mention, but Haggai, the prophet we're reading about in his book in the Bible, he mentions this other reason that the project got stalled. One of the reasons the project got stuck was because of personal preoccupation. The people got distracted with building their own houses, Haggai said. They got enamored with the new opportunities now that was opened up to them. And can we blame them? I mean, I'm sure it was exhilarating and exciting after living in a place so long that wasn't their home to suddenly be back in their ancestral lands. And they had money and they had resources and they started all kinds of building projects and remodeling projects on their own dwellings. And through the mouth of the prophet Haggai, the Lord says, my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Houses can be a real preoccupation, can't they? They really can distract us. It's easy to forget what houses are. Houses are just a place to live. Houses are not a reason to live. Sometimes we want to make our house the reason we live. We want to pour the best of ourselves into our dwelling place. Not a reason to live. It's a place to live. A lot of Americans don't get that. We are so conditioned in America to think in terms of our dream house. The ultimate, we want to build our dream house. You know, I think the lie of building one's dream house, it's just that. It's a lie and it's a distraction. Because if you set out to build your dream house, it's likely going to dominate your heart for a long time to come. It's probably going to absorb the best of your attention for many, many years. And you know what? Ultimately, it won't satisfy you. I know so many people who've built their dream homes. After a few years, they're like, we need to add another room. We're running out of space. We want to move somewhere else. Now, 20 years ago, Debbie and I, we kind of wanted a dream house. We were in a place where, you know, early 30s, we were almost out of debt. We were living out in a little place in the country, but we wanted kind of a dream house. So we took out a bigger mortgage and moved up to a house that had, you know, three bathrooms. Remember, a little friend of Zachary's came over one time and he was asked, you need to use the potty? He says, yeah, they got a million potties in here. Had three. That's a million to a kid. But this house was more house than we had ever lived in before. Huge double size lot, you know. And we were there for 16 years. 3 years ago, we exchanged our dream house for a real house. Our lot now is a third the size of what it was. House square footage is probably about half of what it was. We exchanged three bathrooms for one. And you know what? I'm happier. I'm having a heck of a lot more fun in a real house than I ever had in the dream house. You know why? Because I can take care of it. Mowing the lawn doesn't take me 3 hours. Taxes are lower. Repairs cost less. And I'm becoming more and more convinced the concept of having a dream house is a distraction and a lie. Now, I think it's God's will for many of his people to live in houses. I don't think God wants us all to go out and, you know, foreclose on our home and move into a tent. I think God wants a lot of his people to live in houses. In fact, he even told the exiles when they were in Babylon, he said, I want you to build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. But let's not let our dreams be as small as a house. A house is too small of a dream to have. So is a career. A career shouldn't be a dream. Or recreation, or hobbies. lot of people want these big pursuits that they can somehow find some kind of meaning and motivation in their lives, and they just become preoccupations, distractions from what God really wants to do in your life. Those things have their place, but they can preoccupy us from building the kingdom of God. I believe God wants us to have full lives. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and life abundantly. I think he wants us to have friendships and be active relationally and be productive and responsible. I think he wants our lives filled with redemptive activity. I think God even wants us to have hobbies. But as his consecrated children, he wants to teach us to make it all point to him. How to make everything in our life Christ-centered. Our work, our family life, our hobbies, our chores, our yard work, our health, everything, so that it points to him, so that we don't get preoccupied, so we don't get concerned with building our own lives while the life of God is neglected. Because becoming preoccupied can choke out the spiritual growth in our lives. Just the same that caving into external opposition, not learning how to work through challenges, can do the same thing. The remnant in Judah, they allowed both external opposition and personal preoccupation to cause them to stop working on God's house. They got stuck. Now, when you get stuck, when you can't seem to go any further in your walk with the Lord, when there are obstacles in your way, those obstacles seem awful big, don't they? They can seem insurmountable. The trials or the discouragements, they're like mountains. I read the other day how when the builders of the Transcontinental Railroad came to the Sierra Nevada mountains, they didn't know if they're going to be able to make it through. It looked like an impenetrable object. So they tunneled and bored down through the top of the mountain, down through little shafts, and they tried to lower black powder and blast their way through it. And progress during that time was measured in inches per day, building the tunnel through the mountain. It's like, this is never going to get done. But that all changed when a British chemist named James Howden developed nitroglycerin, which produced a much more productive, destructive blast. Suddenly, progress was being made several feet per day instead of several inches. It was still hard. It was still painstaking work. But greater progress, greater momentum made all the difference in getting the job done. Well, the Jews for 14 years, they couldn't seem to blast through the discouragement. They couldn't seem to blast through the inertia that settled on their lives. And God used something powerful and explosive to get them unstuck. He used preaching. He used preaching, the proclamation of truth. Haggai and Zechariah, they became the voices of their generation, that reminded the people of the truth, that moved them to action. Now, we've got books by each of those prophets in the Old Testament of the Bible, Haggai and Zechariah. They're known as two of the minor prophets, only minor because their books aren't as long as books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They certainly weren't minor in the role they played in God's plan. They stood up and they spoke out to the people of Judah. And then the people, led by Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they found the courage to shake off their inertia and begin working on the temple again. Well, once they do that, once they start building the temple again, well, the external opposition kicks right into gear immediately. We're told that when the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, Tatnai, confronted them, he said, Who authorized you to do this? And they said, Cyrus. Remember him? Remember King Cyrus, the king, 25 years ago? King Cyrus was kind of like the George Washington of Persia. He was bigger than life. Cyrus the Great, he was called. So if Cyrus said they could do it, that certainly was authorization enough. So Tatnai wrote a letter to Darius, the current king of Persia, and asked about it. Darius says, yep, Cyrus said they could do it. Well, he said it a little more eloquently. Chapter 6 says, King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon, and a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum, in the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid, as it is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and they are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tatni, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews and the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone change this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Tatney's like, man, my plan backfired. Not only do they get to build it, now we have to pay for it. What a great turnaround. See, the reality was they had been authorized to build it all along. The Jews had permission from Cyrus. See, but when they began to encounter voices of opposition, when there was another king on the throne who said they couldn't, and compound that with their own selfish desires to build their own lives, and those kicked in, they forgot. They forgot the truth. They forgot that God had commanded them to build the temple and that God had provided for them to build the temple. They forgot. You're in the process of our own personal spiritual restoration, we can forget the truth about who we are in Christ and what we are called to do. We are called to trust Him wholeheartedly. We are called to move forward and to experience His mercies new every day, to shake off the discouragement of the external opposition, to get past the personal preoccupation, fix our hope on Him, and to grow. We can forget that that's what we're called to do. But God uses preaching, the proclamation of truth, to help blast through the apathy, through the opposition, to get things moving again. I believe that's the role of preaching, to just that we might all be reminded of the truth, that we might take hold of it and live it. You know, there's a lot of diluted preaching going on these days. Much of what comes forth from pulpits these days, it's less about solid theology. It's a lot more about pop psychology. Proclamation of truth takes a back seat in many cases to just making people feel good about themselves. You know, the prophet said in the last days that people are going to gather preachers around them who say what their itching ears want to hear. And for anybody who teaches or preaches, you know the temptation of wanting to say what people want to hear, to get the laugh, to get the approval and the affirmation. I want to be an ear scratcher. Come here, let me make you feel good. But that's not the call of a preacher. The call of a preacher is simply to proclaim truth. Sometimes that truth will be well received. Sometimes it will be very poorly received. But we have to proclaim truth nonetheless. A lot of preaching these days is a lot more about entertainment than proclaiming truth. I flipped on a Christian TV station a while back, and there's a part of a church service. I don't know where it was from. Some church service is being televised. And while the preacher was preaching, they had set up two motorcycle ramps on either side of him, and he was preaching some sermon is like living on the edge or living life at full throttle or something like that, something thematic. And all the while he was preaching, there were two motorcycles jumping over him, back and forth, jumping over him time and time again. And I thought, man, is that what it takes to keep a congregation's attention these days? Not happening at Orchard. Now, I'm not against using creativity. I love preachers who use creativity well in preaching. But I believe that the power of preaching is in the truth of God speaking, in the truth of God being spoken, not the personality of the speaker or the entertainment value of the presentation. As a preacher, as anyone who's called to be a preacher or teacher, we are responsible before God to prayerfully, to diligently, to passionately proclaim the truth. And we all are responsible to take hold of the truth and act on it. That's the explosive combination, the progression of preaching, where we all hear the truth and we act on it. It's so easy for Christians to hear the truth, consider it, sit and hear it, nod, not act on it. It's so easy for us to kind of, you know, be like Siskel and Ebert at church, you know, kind of give our reviews of the experience. I thought that sermon had good potential, but it just didn't go anywhere, you know. Illustrations and stories were kind of funny, but the exposition was kind of that lackluster presentation that makes you want to stay in bed on Sunday morning. Two thumbs down. You know, we become sermon sippers, sermon critiquers. You know, now, there's a lot to be critiqued about any sermon. I would hate to have someone who really knew their homiletics go through and pick apart one of my sermons, because there's a lot to be critiqued. But the crucial component of preaching is all of us acting on the truth that we're being presented with, acting on the truth. Because acting on the truth does mighty powerful things in our lives. Acting on the truth, it helps us make three very important exchanges that helps us get unstuck in our walk with the Lord. When we act on God's truth, we're able to exchange reaction for response. You know, we typically react to life, don't we? We react to stimuli like Pavlov's dogs. Things happen, we react reflexively, oftentimes without thinking. Zerubbabel and the remnant, when they first started getting opposition, they reacted with fear. They reacted with inactivity. They just stopped. They didn't stop to think, you know, Cyrus said we could do this. Let's appeal to Artaxerxes and have him dig through the archives and find Cyrus's mandate. They didn't think to do it. They just reacted. They should have responded. When we act on God's truth, we're able to respond to life. We're able to filter what happens to us through God's truth. Though we experience emotions, fear or discouragement or whatever, we're able to say, hold on, that's how I feel, but how I feel isn't necessarily what's true. How I want to react isn't necessarily how God wants me to respond. How do you want me to respond, Lord? I'm going to look at this situation through the lens of truth. Acting on God's truth also enables us to exchange fallacies for facts. What were the facts of the matter 14 years earlier? Did they have authorization to rebuild? They absolutely did. But they allowed the complaints of the Samaritans. They allowed the actions of King Artaxerxes to nullify that authorization, and they didn't challenge it. That was a fallacy. I wonder what fallacies we're operating under right now. What fallacies we're believing, what lies we're believing day to day. I wonder what kind of bondage we are letting ourselves remain under because we're believing fallacies and not acting on facts. I wonder if we've allowed ourselves to believe that there are certain hang-ups in my life that I can just never get victory over. God alone is not enough. I need more. I'm never going to get victory over this sin. I'm never going to be able to forgive that person. I'm never going to have hope in this area. That's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. The fact is, God says He works everything together for good. fact is, God says, I'll grant the desires of your heart. When you make the desire of your heart my will, that's the caveat. We mustn't let ourselves operate under fallacies, but facts. It took the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah to get the remnant of Israel to exchange their fallacies. We can't do this for the facts. Yes, we can. We were authorized to do this. So finally, Zerubbabel and the people take courage to exchange doubt for determination. Exchange doubt for determination. Doubt is such a reflexive emotion. Doubt is kind of that wishy-washy, nebulous place of indecision. But we don't want to make any decision because we're afraid of making the wrong one. And doubt is such an easy posture to take. But determination simply says, I'm going to take God at His word. I'm going to bathe my decisions in prayer. I'm going to seek godly counsel of people who walk with the Lord, and I'm going to move forward. I'm going to shake off this doubt. I'm not going to let it hamper and hinder my life anymore. How many areas of life are you not advancing in because of a habitual pattern of doubt? Where you doubt God's goodness. You doubt the goodness of God's plan. Where you're afraid of moving out of the comfort bubble of doubt and moving out into the wild lands of faith. How many areas are we not advancing in? Wrap it up here. After 14 years of inactivity, the work on the temple resumes, and it's completed in rapid time. The rest of chapter 6 tells us how the people were filled with joy, how they celebrate the Passover for the first time in generations. They finally just decided to act on the truth. I think so many barriers in our lives can be smashed, so many obstacles overcome when we just decide by faith to act on the truth. Take God at His word. To take those steps that we know God has been challenging us to take maybe for years. And we've been holding back. We've been, my mat's comfortable. I don't want to pick it up and walk. We finally decide to take Jesus' invitation. We start to do that, man, God's house gets built. And I don't mean buildings. Buildings are not the house of God. This church building isn't the house of God, thankfully. I'd hate to think that the house of God has obsolete fake paneling. We are the house of God. Not just individually, but together we are the house of God. Paul told the Ephesians, he said, in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. If you're stuck right now and you can't seem to move forward in your walk with the Lord, then respond to God's truth. Trust that what He's doing right now is good. And He's just challenging you to trust Him. And if you don't have the faith to respond to Him, ask Him for that. Ask Him for the very faith you need to believe Him for His promises. And if you ask Him for faith and you don't feel faith, good. Because faith isn't a feeling. Faith is action. Faith is response in full trust. And if you have Christ as the cornerstone of your life, sometimes we need to, we need to tear down to that cornerstone and re-square and re-plumb with the cornerstone. You know, any of you are less skilled craftsmen like myself, and sometimes you start something like a brick wall and you get a ways into it and you realize you got to take it all apart and stop and go back because you got it out of plumb. You know, there are a lot of times in our lives when we got to go back to the cornerstone and realign things with Christ, the cornerstone. Maybe there's repentance that needs to take place. Repentance is not a shameful thing. Repentance is a freeing thing. When I can just take ownership of my sin and say, God, it's mine. I own it. I'm guilty. And I repent, Lord. I turn from it. I put it on that cross where Jesus already made atonement for it. I repent, Lord, of my pride. I repent of my willful sin. I repent of hanging on to weak passions of the flesh that are only getting weaker. I repent, Lord, of my idleness. I repent of my disbelief. I repent of my selfishness. Cleanse me. Scripture is so abundantly full of promises that when we confess our sins, He's so faithful to forgive us. He's so good to cleanse us and change us. God can do such wonderful things with a truly repentant heart, a heart that's yielded to Him. By faith, Lord, we will stand. By faith, we will walk. We will no longer be stuck. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that You would indeed help us to be a people who know how to get unstuck. I pray, O Lord, that when we encounter those inevitable obstacles, the external opposition of people, trials, and temptations, or the internal challenges of personal preoccupation, apathy, and disbelief, I pray, O Lord, that we would know how to get unstuck from those spots, that we would recognize when we are settling into apathy, and we pick ourselves up and keep following You, Lord Jesus. Not in the strength of our flesh, not in the determination of our humanity, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank You, Lord, that You give us the means to follow hard after You. Pray that we'll be able to take to heart this word that You have given us in Jesus' name.